So last Sunday night, we had a Christmas Eve service. We didn't do a typical Christmas Eve service. And this morning, we're going to have a New Year's Eve service. And we're going to talk about resolutions. We're going to see if resolutions are biblical, motivations for keeping them, why we should make resolutions, and then how to keep resolutions and what are some biblical resolutions for us to make. Now, this time of year, the world comes up with all sorts of things to do. I think number one on the list for Americans is losing weight. It comes up every year, and gyms love this time of year because they'll wrap you into a 12-month contract, and you'll pay all year and not go past January 12th, maybe. Maybe you make it to February. A lot of folks don't. But there's resolutions made to lose weight, exercise more, eat less, eat differently, spend more time with family, travel more, read more, spend less time focused on work, whatever it is, there's lots of things that come up. But we have to ask, does the Bible call for us to make resolutions? Now, if we take a typical one that we want to lose weight, which would involve probably moving more and eating less or eating differently, with that being said, we'd say there's some things we need to stop doing. I need to stop eating cheeseburgers from Drifters like I had yesterday for lunch. And I should probably eat more salads. That would make sense. Or at least a protein not loaded with bread and fat and some veggies or something. I should stop doing one thing and I should start doing another. Well, maybe I'm just not exercising. I don't need to necessarily stop doing one thing. I just need to get out and go for a run or a walk or hike or lift weights or whatever the case might be. So a resolution in itself is an admonition to typically stop doing one thing and start doing another. Or perhaps it's just to start doing something else. So does the Bible call for us to make resolutions? Well, certainly there is no call to make New Year's resolutions. There is not a time frame in Scripture that we're given. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40. It's where we will briefly begin this today. But the Bible definitely calls for us to stop doing one thing and to start doing another. Biblically, we would call that repentance. You stop something that doesn't bring God glory and you begin something else. There are also disciplines of godliness that we're to undertake. But I think it can be clear from Scripture that we are certainly to resolve to do certain things. And Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40, he says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." That simple command to test and examine your ways and to return to the Lord, every one of us should take to heart. As a Christian, you are commanded to be holy. You're commanded to be Christ-like. You're commanded to conduct yourself in a manner that brings God glory. A regular pattern of every Christian should be for us to stop, to examine ourselves, to test and examine our lives, and then to return to the Lord, to return to a pattern of godliness, return to what He has for us. Again, in a sense, resolutions are simply a focused way to repent and to improve. Have you been lazy or a glutton? Well, the Bible says in Proverbs, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Psalms, 2 Timothy, and Numbers, among other places, that you shouldn't be lazy or a glutton. So clearly there's something that we can repent of and turn, something we can resolve to change in ourselves, a place where we need to walk in obedience. Are you a regular in your church attendance? You should test and examine your life. In Lamentations 3:40, we see that we should test and examine our ways. Well, I've been a regular in my church attendance. I'm not prioritizing the people of God, being among the people of God, hearing admonition from the Word of God. Well, if we jump back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, a passage many of you could likely quote from memory, it says, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are commanded to meet together as the body of Christ, to sing praises together, we see in other places, to lift up our voices and praises to God, to hear from His Word. If you're not going to church, you're not faithful in your attendance, repent. turn. For some people, this isn't easy. I grew up in a household where I was the associate pastor's son, and if I could walk and the doors of the church were open, I was in church. If I could walk and they weren't open to everyone else, I often had to be there anyway, setting up or tearing down or doing something. But in my house, you went to church. That's what we did. Maybe you didn't grow up with that kind of upbringing, and you say, well, it's good to go to church once in a while. It's good to be there. Well, the Bible tells us, don't neglect meeting together. Walk together as part of the body of Christ. There's, I think, 46 different one another commands in Scripture that are only fulfilled in the context of the local church. We should be at church. We should be involved in the local body. Because it's sin not to be, we should repent. We should start going to church. Do you not read your Bible? This is something big. You know, the Christian life isn't really complicated. It's just hard because our flesh doesn't like it. We read Scripture. We pray. We go to church. We serve other people. There's periods of fasting. Maybe you journal in meditation. But it's not a really complicated existence to be a believer. What God has set forth is pretty plain. Now, knowing Him fully is impossible because He's infinite. We'll talk about that later too. So our God is certainly complex. The relationships He has us in are complex. But it's not a complicated task. Being in the Word is a critical element for every believer. Joshua 1:8 says that the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Romans, Hebrews, Nehemiah, 2 Timothy, and other places all again make the admonition to be in the Word. So if we're not there, we probably need to take some time and get there. Now, as a pastor and a counselor, and then just having dealt with lots of people, I was a small group leader at my last church. You run into a lot of people that say, I just don't have time to get in the Word. And we think of it as this monumental kind of task. Now, in my fellowship group on Tuesday nights, we're reading through Chris Lungard's The Enemy Within. It's John Owen's The Mortification of Sin for Dummies. It's a really good book. You should read it. But in this book, he talks about our flesh and how our flesh hates to do the things of God. He asks the question, why is it easier for us to sit down for 2.5 hours and watch Tom Cruise run around a movie screen with a bucket of popcorn in our laps? That's cake. That's easy sailing, right? But to get on your knees for 5 minutes in fervent prayer, it's hard. Your mind starts to drift. You get distracted. It's because our flesh hates it, because our priorities are wrong. Crossway is a publishing company. They put out the ESV Bible and lots of other books, and they released a study they've done near the end of this year. They surveyed 11,000 people, and they compared tasks we do with the average reading speed of an American adult. So at the average reading speed of the American adult, I'm going to give you some books of the Bible and how long it takes to read them. You can read Ruth in 14 minutes. All of these will be 15 minutes or less. Ruth in 14 minutes, Joel in 12 minutes, Obadiah in 4, Jonah in 8, Nahum in 7, Habakkuk in 9, Zephaniah in 10, Haggai in 6, Malachi in 11, Philippians in 14, Colossians in 13, 1 Thessalonians in 11, 2 Thessalonians in 7, 1 Timothy in 15, 2 Timothy in 11 minutes, Titus in 6 minutes, Philemon in 3 minutes, James and 1 Peter 15 minutes each, 2 Peter, 10 minutes, 2 John, 2 minutes, 3 John, 2 minutes, and Jude, 4 minutes. Now, I know I'm not talking about in-depth, concentrated, focused, word-by-word kind of Bible study here, but if you're not doing anything, all of these books can be read in less than 15 minutes. If all you can devote is 15 minutes a day, if you have 5 minutes a day, read Jude, or Obadiah, or 2 John, or 3 John. Get in the Word. You got 15 minutes. You can read Ruth or Philippians, Colossians, either the Thessalonians. Did you know that in 12 minutes a day, at the speed of the average American adult, you can read the whole Bible in a year? Just 12 minutes a day. If you sit down, get in the Word for 12 minutes a day, you can get through the Bible in a year. In just 6 minutes a day, You can read the entire New Testament in 6 months. We don't have much of an excuse for not being in the Word. Now, in this survey, you may wonder, you know, they weren't surveying reading speed. They were surveying what people spend time doing. So all of these tasks, I'm going to give percentages that people spend at least 30 minutes a day. So for example, 70% of the 11,000 people they surveyed spend 30 minutes a day checking email. 59% spend 30 minutes a day watching TV. 55% reading books. 55% doing housework. 42% in hobbies. 32% listening to podcasts. If you don't know, that's like an internet radio kind of thing. 28% of people spend at least half an hour a day on Facebook. 26% on YouTube, 11% on Instagram, and 6% on Twitter. We have lots of time in our day for lots of things. Remember, this is 11,000 people, so a lot of these people do more than one of these things for half an hour a day. What if you took half an hour a day to be in the Word? You could get through the book of Ecclesiastes in one day, and Romans in two. You could be through the book of Psalms in 10 days, the epistles and Revelation in 15 days, the New Testament in 40, and the entire Bible in 160 days at the average speed of 30 minutes a day. Now maybe you say, oh, I'm a slow reader. Okay, double it. You're still through the whole Bible in less than a year. We don't have excuse to not be in the Word. Our flesh just hates it. The list of things that we could improve could go on and on, but again, a resolution is essentially taking something that we don't like and changing it and starting something new. Or it's taking something we see that we should be doing and beginning it. It's certainly present in Scripture. Not the New Year's idea, but it's definitely present in Scripture. Now, we would ask, well, what about Christians throughout the centuries? Have they made resolutions? Well, most famously, Jonathan Edwards wrote a document called The Resolutions. There's a poster of it down in the youth room next door, and I have a few of them here. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor that lived in the 1700s, and he made this list of, I think, 69 resolutions, and I'm just going to read a couple of them to you today to see what maybe a biblical resolution might look like. This first one's long, so stick with me. He says, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. He's saying, I'm going to resolve that I do all things to God's glory all the time, whatever benefits mankind. He realizes that whatever is to God's glory benefits mankind and benefits him, and he combines all of that. That seems a high task, but he has other resolutions that help him along this way. He says, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. He says, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm going to mess up. When this goes wrong, I'm going to repent and I'm going to work at it again. He says, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Resolved to live with my might, with all my might, while I do live. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to inquire every night, as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, and what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also at the end of every week, month, and year, he equates his holiness with examining his life, repenting of sin, seeking or looking for where he's denied himself. That was a measure of holiness, where self-denial occurred. And to remind himself nightly and every week and month and year. I'm going to read one last one. He says, resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try it strictly by the test of this resolution. I'm not going to speak evil of anyone. I'm going to speak what is to the highest degree of Christian honor. Now, these are all very high tasks, but he has this large list of resolutions that he, at the very beginning, says he resolves to read weekly to remind himself, and that he'll examine himself on them every night. There's certainly other examples of people throughout church history that maybe don't use this word resolutions, but they say, I'm deficient here, and I need to improve, and I'm going to make this commitment to undertake this task. So I would say certainly resolutions are biblical. Test and examine yourself and return to the Lord. But then why do we make resolutions, and what is our motivation for keeping them? This question is not just a question that is central to the idea of resolutions, but is central to all of the Christian life. Why do you do anything? Why do you make the decisions you make? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you stop doing something and begin doing something else? If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it must be that you desire to bring God glory. God's glory has to be the root motivation. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We've been commanded for God's glory to honor him, to conduct our lives in a way that glorifies him. Why should we make God's glory our aim? The Bible commands it, but so what? The Bible tells you to do a lot of things. Do you do all of them? The motivation to make resolutions, the motivation to do anything, must be grounded in a high view of God. This is where we commonly fall apart. Say you're going to make a resolution to read your Bible more. You're going to get up 30 minutes early, and you're going to dig into the Word. Well, what happens when the baby's up all night screaming? And you hit that snooze button, and you're ready to go back to bed. You just couldn't fall asleep. You had a long day at work. You've got to get up earlier for something else anyway, and so you say, I'll just skip today. Our resolve quickly fades sometimes. Well, it's pretty much universally agreed that eating sugar is bad for you. You're not supposed to eat sugar. Your body doesn't handle it well. You need the fibers and stuff that are in fruit that to help you process it well. Eating processed sugar is a bad thing. So you make a resolution, I'm not going to eat processed sugar. And maybe it's easy, my wife's smiling at me because we talk about this all the time. Maybe it's easy when it's a slice of cheesecake from the freezer section at the grocery store. But what about when it's a slice of cheesecake from the Cheesecake Factory and it's huge and covered in whipped cream and fresh strawberries and you have that perfect cup of black coffee to go with it? That's the pinnacle of the dessert for me, is a cup of strawberry cheesecake with black coffee. Well, then it gets a little harder. And if I don't have a good supporting motivation, it might be easy for that to pass. But what if I've got cancer? And what if I know that eating sugar feeds cancer? And this cancer's, I know it's eating away at me. And it hurts, and I deal with the pain, and I'm having to go through these treatments, and I know that when I go to this cheesecake, that I'm doing damage to myself, and I'm feeding that cancer. Well, then I probably have a little bit more of a motivation to stay away from that piece of cheesecake. Well, when you resolve to do anything, every decision that you make, it makes a big difference what your view of God is. If you know that God, who made you and cares for you and has power that is without limit and beauty that you can't comprehend, has spoken to you by his very word, men have written as they've been moved along by the Holy Spirit to give you all things pertaining to life and to godliness, well, then maybe the snooze button is a little less attractive when we're in the right mindset. Our view of God should be the driving factor behind everything that we do. A low view of God is like cancer to the Christian. It will eat away at you. You start to wonder, am I wasting my time in church? Am I wasting my time in the Word? Am I wasting my efforts I give to serve people and the money I contribute to the church and to missions? The time I spend in Bible reading and prayer, is it worth anything? If you have a low view of God, the answer is no. If you have a low view of who God is, you should live like an unbeliever. Because if your God is a distant, foreign, dispassionate God, then it doesn't matter what you do. If you have a lowly, weak, uninvolved, or uncaring God, it makes sense that there is no motivation. You won't see the benefit of following him. You won't see the benefit of holiness and fleeing sin. However, if you have a God who is almighty, creator, infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, incomprehensible, sovereign, and holy, then you may find a reason to follow him. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 14. Paul tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." If you have a God that's not worth following, then it doesn't matter if he is your God and you're his people, or if you can call him father if he calls you son or daughter. But the God of the Bible, the God that has spoken all of creation into existence, is worth it. He's worth following. He's worth making a decision to change something in your life. You know, when we read the creation account and we picture everything coming into existence, God didn't sit there for millennia and chisel out mountains. He spoke a word and everything came into existence by the power of his mouth. That's the kind of God that would deserve the glory we should give him. Let's flip over quickly to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the famous throne room passage to give us a bit of context on this God that we're talking about. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah tells us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is the God of the Bible. The God that his train fills the temple, and when he speaks, the thresholds of the throne room of the God of heaven shake. The foundations aren't even able to withstand his voice. The holiest person in this church, the holiest person in the world, the holiest person you can think of in all of church history outside of Jesus Christ. Picture that person. The best thought they have ever had about the God of the Bible, your absolute best thought, your best moment of spiritual rapture where you stood in awe of God and who he is, that is a shadow of what he truly is. Because he is an infinite, eternal, and holy God. When Isaiah, he casts himself down and he says, I have unclean lips and I'm from a people of unclean lips. And he's trembling before a holy God. That's the God that we serve. That's a God that's worth following. Your view of God is going to directly determine what you do with your life. Believer, your holiness will grow in conjunction with your view of God. Your faith is going to grow in conjunction with your view of God and who he is. Your reliance, your dependence on him is going to grow in conjunction with your view of God. Your confidence in him, your discipline is going to grow in conjunction with your view of God. And your joy is going to grow in conjunction with your view of God. Who you view God to be is the most important thing about you. It's a famous quote by A.W. Tozer we've talked about in the Bible study that we've been going through. Your view of God, how you view God, determines what you do in every second of every day. When you choose sin, it's because you choose that you know better than God does. You believe that your plan is better than his, because he's clearly dictated in Scripture what we should do. You say, oh, this is not true of me. My view of God is high, but sometimes I slip. Well, in that moment, that slip has cost you dearly. And you have chosen the things of the world or what you believe over reliance on God and Scripture. You either believe that God is valuable enough to conduct your life according to his word and what he said, or you do not. It's as simple as that. I fail here too. We go in and out. When you choose the things of the world, you choose what God says, you're saying, no, God, I know better than what you know. I'm going to do this because this is what's going to please me best right now. This is what's going to give me the best result. Whereas this God of the Bible promises joy unspeakable and full of glory. We opened the service and reading today. You think, oh, I'm going to find my satisfaction in this instead of in God. And it's absolutely untrue. But if every moment's going to be determined by what we believe about God, then certainly the hard decisions, the commitments we make, are going to be determined by what we believe about God. You can turn there with me if you desire. I'm going to be in Revelation 3 and verses 14 through 19 quickly. We're going to just look at this letter to the church of the letter from Jesus to the church in Laodicea. He says, unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The church in Laodicea is a spitting image of the church in America today. We think we're rich. We think we don't need change. That holiest person you can think of, the person that has that relationship with God, that you spend time with them and you just want to be more like Jesus. You spend time with them, you've been encouraged. I guarantee you those folks have a clear picture of their sin. Every one of us has something we need to change and work on. And if we say we don't, we're like the church in Laodicea. We're saying, oh, we're good. I've got enough money to feed my family. I go to church. I go out to lunch with friends afterwards. It's all good. I'm happy. There's nothing I need to improve on. He says, you think you're rich and have no need of anything. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. But you go to the God of heaven who created all things and spoke to us in his word, and you see that you can buy from him gold that's been refined by fire and white garments to clothe ourselves and to cover the shame of our nakedness and salve to clear our eyes that we can be blind. God is willing for us to come. He's willing for us to repent and turn to him, to change. We should do it today. Find something, anything in your life today that you can change in the coming year, a way to become more like Christ for the sake of God's glory. So resolutions are certainly biblical. Our motivation to make them and to keep them is rooted in the glory of God and our view of him and who he is. But then how do we do it? What are biblical resolutions? And what are ways that we can keep them? I'm going to try and give some real practical steps here. The resolutions are easy, right? Time in the Word, time in prayer, elimination of sin, leading your family well. Maybe you've never undertaken the discipline of fasting. Well, I encourage you, get John Piper is a great resource on fasting. grab it and read through what it is and why you should do it and start a discipline. The disciplines of serving others, better eating or exercise. Knowing godly resolutions is not a hard thing for us to do. Again, the Christian life is pretty simple as far as the tasks that we undertake. But some ways for these things to be completed. The first is to make reasonable goals. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." You need to make plans to undertake the tasks that you're going to set yourself to. It should be well thought out. We don't have evening service tonight. Take the extra time tonight and figure out something that you want to change and make a plan on how to change it. You've got tomorrow too, so take advantage of the time before the new year. Proverbs 24:27, it's kind of a paraphrase here. It says, "Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, go build your house." You need to have a plan in place. If you've not been in your Bible much in 2018, it doesn't make sense for you to say, "I'm going to spend an hour a day reading in 2019. That's probably an unreasonable goal for you. If you want to make that goal, go for it. Unless the rest of the stuff we're going to talk about to help you accomplish it. But maybe that's unreasonable for you. Make a plan on how you're going to accomplish your task on a daily basis. If you haven't been reading your Bible, maybe you set the Bible on the alarm clock so that snooze button is less easy to hit, or you have to pick up your Bible before you hit snooze. You've got to make that conscious decision. Maybe you've got a morning routine. You wake up and you make a cup of coffee, and you're going to say, "Okay, I'm going to make my coffee, and while it's brewing, I'm going to put my Bible and a notebook on the table, and or a place where I can go where no one will bug me, and I'm going to get my cup of coffee and sit down, and I'll read while I have my cup of coffee." Start it quick, and with how hot that coffee is going to be, you'll have good time to read Scripture in between. Make concrete plans on what you're going to do. Maybe you get a planner or a day timer. You get a calendar to mark your progress on, whatever that looks like. You have to make plans. You have to set something that is accomplishable. You should enlist accountability. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." Grab someone to go along with you through the task that's at hand. At our church back in Missouri, we had accountability groups for everyone in church. And one of my friends that was there, he's now a pastor in New York. And Matt and I, almost every Thursday morning — he's on vacation now, or maybe one of us will be on a mission trip or something — but almost every Thursday morning at 9 a.m., Matt and I sit down and we video chat through FaceTime on our computers. And we talk about life and how it's going. And so Matt and I have reading and scripture goals this year. So there's an app called Read Scripture, or is it Reading Scripture? I forget, honey. Which one is it? One of those. Read Scripture or Reading Scripture. And it lays out a plan on how to get through the whole Bible. And you'll be through it in less than a year. And each day you read three or four chapters and you pray a psalm. So you pray through the Psalms 2.5 times in the year as well. And so Matt and I are going to do this together. We're going to move through the pastoral epistles together, a paragraph a week, trying to dig deep in and see what Paul would have to say to younger pastors like us. And then there's a reading list of books about the church that a pastor that we both respect has put out this year. And so Matt and I are going to read through these books together over the year. That's a lot of stuff to do on top of what you're typically doing. For us, the Bible reading takes place of what we're already doing in some regard. But that we sit down every week and go through this together and check on one another and see how we're doing, that's invaluable. Get a spouse or a sibling or a friend or someone at church or somebody to walk through this with you, to hold you accountable. The Rosfit twins told me this morning that they have friends that they keep accountability with like that. And they don't have the same resolutions every year, but they get together and keep each other on track for maintaining the resolutions that they've made. They tell each other. Get accountability in the task. God has given you the church for a reason, and it's a blessing that we can walk through life together. You should set objective goals, something that you can measure. That's something we find all the time in business, that the goals have to be objective, otherwise they won't be accomplished. If you just say, I'm going to do this year, and you have no idea how you're going to measure that, it's probably not going to go very well. Again, get a plan or get a calendar to mark the days that you go through. Use an app. Divide, like if you're reading books outside of Scripture, maybe you say, I want to make it through a book a month this year. Well, at the beginning of the month, you open the book and see how many pages a day you need to read, or how many pages a week to get through this. Make objective goals that you can track along the way. Goal tracking is so beneficial, and it's something that we can see in Scripture maybe principally, but it's just God's providence. He's ordained the universe and us that when goals are objective and we can track them, we move through them better. You should know that you aren't perfect. You're probably going to mess up. Maybe not, but you're probably going to mess up, particularly if you set a high goal for yourself this year, something that's really difficult to get through. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed. If you mess up in your Bible reading and you've missed a few days, add a chapter a day until you're back on track. Or if you've got time, sit down for 2 hours and power through it and just get back to where you were. If you've missed months and then you come to this point, you're like, oh, I haven't been studying, I haven't been reading, I've been separated, I feel this distance between me and God, then just start where you left off and finish 3 months later. You know, don't let failure be an excuse. Know ahead of time that you're fallen and you're not perfect and that we get distracted by the things of the world. I encourage you to journal, particularly when you think about a particular sin in life that you're trying to get rid of. Write these things down. Write down when you failed. What were the circumstances around it? This is a homework I'd give to counselees when they come to me with a sin issue. Write down the circumstances around the failing. Did you have roadblocks in place? And if so, how did you push those aside? If there were people around that encouraged you to sin, then think about how you cannot be around those people. Write down what you should have done differently, how you can succeed next time to bring God glory in these difficult circumstances. And then write down your successes. And write down prayers of thankfulness to God and say, Lord, thank you for giving me victory over this sin today. And I pray, Father, that tomorrow you would work in me again to accomplish the same goal, that I might be more like Christ. Write these things down. Be intentional about it. And so I said we should make reasonable goals. We should make objective goals. We should enlist accountability. We should journal. We should know we aren't perfect. And above all these things, pray. You're expected to work hard. This is the duality we see in the Christian life. God's sovereign. His Spirit works in people, but we're to work like it all depends on us. But we rely fully on God and who He is. And if you are not in the Spirit, you're going to peter out fast and you're going to fail. That gym membership that lasts until January 12th might seem like a marathon was run compared to how long you get if you're not relying on the Spirit. Pray as you set goals. Pray as you undertake these tasks. And trust God with the process. You know, the view we talked about of God and seeing Him in the book that He's given us, sometimes there's mountaintop experiences when you get in this book. But a lot of times there's not. Keep going to the Word. I heard a pastor in a sermon illustrate it this way. He said there was a grandfather, and his grandfather had this big barrel of water he needed filled. And so he gave his grandson a bucket. And the bucket was rusty, and it was dirty, and it was black inside. And there's a stream nearby, and he says, son, I need you to take that bucket down to the river and fill it up and come fill this barrel. So his grandson runs down to the river, and he scoops up the water in the bucket, and he runs back, and he goes to dump it in the barrel. Well, the water's all gone. There were holes in the bottom of the bucket. And it drained out on the way. He says, okay, maybe I'll run faster. So he runs back and he scoops from the creek and he runs back to the barrel again, but the water's all gone. So he thinks, okay, faster. He does it again and again. He can't go fast enough. And then he thinks, okay, well, I'll put my hand in these holes, my fingers, I'll plug these holes. But the bucket rusts out a little bit around it and the holes get bigger and the water all just drains out anyway. And the grandson goes to his grandfather and he says, Grandpa, I've tried. I run to the creek over and over and over again, but I can't fill the barrel because there's holes in the bucket. It won't work. I haven't gotten a drop in this barrel. And the grandfather tells his grandson, but son, look at the bucket. And the bucket's been cleaned because it's been washed in the creek. What does Scripture tell us? How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Know that those days when you go to the word and you're not feeling this rush of energy, you're not having these mountaintop experiences, you don't see this new fact about God that sustains you through the day and that you're hanging on to, know that as you go again and again and again, that you're being cleaned by the word. Trust God in the process. He tells us to pray to him diligently. And sometimes our minds are clogged, it doesn't seem to work, so go to the Psalms and pray the Psalms over and over and over until your mind is clear. And go to the Word over and over and over again and trust God, because the things that he's commanded us to do are great for us to make resolutions for, but maybe they don't end up where we think they're going to end up. Maybe it's a harder process than we thought it was going to be along the way. But he's good, and he's faithful. And the God that spoke the universe into existence gave you all things you need, 2 Peter 1:3, that pertain to life and godliness. So in this word, you obey him, you follow his word, and you will be changed. Don't lose sight of that. We have great reason to make resolutions. God's commanded us to obey him. We're commanded to repent and turn. We're commanded to test and examine and then return to the Lord. We have even better reason to keep them. Because the God that created all things, has spoken to us, that sustains all of creation by the word of his power, he deserves the glory. And our view of him will directly determine what we do and whether or not we keep what we've set our hand to. And finally, make practical solutions. Make a plan. Without plans, you're headed for failure. Go to the word. Next couple days, pray, look at the word, evaluate your life, test and examine, and then return to the Lord and find places where you can change. Do it all in the power of the Spirit, relying on him in prayer, and he will be faithful to carry you through. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have seen fit to give us this instruction manual for life, that we can walk in obedience to the word that you commanded. Father, we know that we do not earn your favor. There's no way we can. That our favor in you is found in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for those that have repented of their sins and turned to him. Lord, if there is someone here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would send your Spirit to work in their hearts to convict them of sin and show them the need for you. And Lord, for the believers here, help us to resolve to your glory to be more like Christ in 2019. Every moment we have is a gift from you, and you've given us 2018. And now, Lord, every day we have of 2019, I pray that we would live it to your glory. We'd be wise in making our goals, but Lord, that we would find something, anything we can change to make us more like you. Lord, you are a jealous God, and we are part of the bride of Christ. And you expect us to be holy and to be presented without blemish and without spot. Help us strive to be holy, to strive to honor you. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.